Our scripture reading this morning will be read from 1 Corinthians 11, verses 17 through 22. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you.
If you'll keep your Bibles open at 1 Corinthians 11, I'm going to use that passage as the basis of the sermon this morning. I might be in several different passages. But very simple point that I want to make this morning in talking about, well, let's begin with this question. First of all, we welcome everyone who's here. And if you are visiting, and I think we do have visitors, as a matter of fact, and as was said earlier, as Bill said earlier, we do welcome you, and we want to invite you to come back every time you have the opportunity. Let's start with a question this morning. What could possibly be wrong with we come together in the Church of Christ to have the Lord's Supper? What could possibly be wrong with that? A person might begin to suggest several things that might be wrong. We might say, well, perhaps the congregation is an unfaithful congregation. And the candlestick has been removed. It might wear the name Church of Christ, but in fact it is not a faithful congregation. It certainly would not be a good thing, a right thing, to come together to take the Lord's Supper with such a group. A person might say, well, the Lord's Supper itself might have ceased to be the Lord's Supper because the people just aren't practicing it scripturally. I have heard, though I've never attended such a place, but I have heard that people have tried to take the communion, so to speak, and exchange the elements for things that might be a little more popular with people. Years ago, and I don't know if somebody just heard this or if they actually were aware of it being the case, but years ago I heard that there was a church, I think in California, that decided that the Lord's Supper on this particular day was going to be Kentucky Fried Chicken and Pepsi Cola. And as the story went on to say, they had a real good turnout that day for the Lord's Supper. That would absolutely be wrong, and we could easily show and have shown in recent months that the Lord's Supper, I have a little problem with my eye for some reason, the Lord's Supper would have to be unleavened bread and fruit of the vine, just as Jesus instituted and taught. There are a number of other things we could explore, and I won't belabor that point, but just simply asking the question, what could possibly be wrong when people come together in a Church of Christ to take the Lord's Supper, we might be inclined to say, well, nothing. And then as we think about it for a moment, we might say, well, a lot could be wrong, and some of those things we've mentioned and many, many others. Now, if you'll read again with me, or at least I won't reread what Ed read for us, but let's just kind of scan verses 17 through 22. You'll notice that indeed in Corinth, they were a Church of Christ, without question. The book in chapter 1 establishes that. They are the Lord's church. Paul himself had gone and established the congregation in Corinth in Acts 18. There's little doubt that they are a congregation. They are a Church of Christ. And the way that Paul deals with them is not like dealing with a church such as Laodicea in Revelation 3, from the standpoint that this is no longer a congregation recognized by God. He doesn't speak of them that way. With all of the problems they have, they still are a church with its quote-unquote candlestick or its lampstand. But by the same token, if you look at verses 17 through 22, Paul begins with the question when he says, "Now this I declare unto you, I praise you not." And then when he says that you come together not for the better but for the worse, that you come together not for the better but for the worse, I want to suggest to you that people I suppose if we were to look at this from just purely a logical point of view, you can, and we talk about right things and right motives, you can do the right thing for the right reason, which is best case scenario. You can do the right thing for the right reason. You can do the right thing for the wrong reason. You can do the wrong thing for the right reason. Or you can do the wrong thing for the wrong reason. Now try saying all that three times very fast. No, but all of that's the case. I mean, if you think about it and you begin to explore that, let's just think about that for a moment. Doing the right thing for the right reason, we go to the Word of God, we see what God teaches, we see the right thing, and I want to do it from the heart, I want to do it in spirit and in truth, quote unquote, that's doing the right thing for the right reason. I can do the right thing for the wrong reason. Going to church is the right thing to do. But if I'm going because my mother grabbed my ear and twisted it and said, as long as you live in this house, you will go to church. Well, that's not the right reason to go. It's not necessarily that it's a bad thing that you go. It's just that for you personally, until you are going, if you are attending and assembling together with the saints because you want to worship God, it's coming from within you, it's not the right reason. You can do the wrong thing for the right reason. There, I suppose right now at this hour, all over this area and many other parts of this country, there are many people gathered together doing absolutely the wrong thing. Some of them are doing it sincerely. Some of them are intending to worship God, and it is in their heart, with all of their spirit, with all of their might, with everything they have within them emotionally, etc., etc., they are attempting to worship God, but they're doing absolutely the wrong thing. They're doing the wrong thing for the right reason. On the other hand, there are people who are doing the wrong thing out there. They're insincere. They don't care. They disregard the Word of God, and it doesn't bother them whatsoever. And they're doing the wrong thing, and they do it for the wrong reason. The motive, etc., is all wrong. So all of those scenarios, we understand that, and God would have us to understand that that is the case. If you want a biblical passage that demonstrates that, turn over to Philippians chapter 1. I'll very quickly come back to 1 Corinthians 11. But in Philippians chapter 1, Paul even talked about preaching. A preacher can do his preaching and follow suit with all those logical scenarios. Right thing for right reason, etc., etc. You listen to Paul when he talks about many who were preaching. He said, and I'll just begin reading in verse 13. He said, so that my bonds, remember he writes this, being in prison, my bonds in Christ are manifest in all places, or in all the palace rather, in all other places, and many of the brethren in the Lord waxing confident by my bonds are much more bold to speak the word without fear. And that might sound good, and yet he goes on to exclaim, well, it's good sometimes and it's not good sometimes, in a manner of speaking. He says, some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife. If they're preaching Christ, is that the right thing? Yes. For envy and strife, is that the wrong reason? Yes. Right thing, wrong reason. Some also of goodwill, right thing, right reason. Goes on to say, the one preach Christ of contention. Wrong thing, wrong reason. One preaches Christ of contention, not sincerely. Obviously the wrong thing, or at least the wrong motivation. He might be preaching the right thing, but insincerely. Supposing to add affliction to my bonds. On the other hand, right thing, right reason. The other of love, he says, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. When you read that, you see the scenarios. The point that I'm making is simply this. We can't just simply get to a point where we say, as long as something is right, that is, the elements of it are right, that's all that's important. Now, that's not to accuse anyone here of being at that point, but I'm just simply saying we can't fall into that. Nor can we just simply say, my heart is right, so whatever I do is okay. When you look at this passage in 1 Corinthians 11, the passage is very definitely hitting at the idea that I must do the right thing for the right reason. And he describes some things that were happening in Corinth. Now, this may not happen to you. And you may not fall into this trap. And for whatever reason, it might be that because where you attend, that certain people don't allow it to happen. This very scenario. On the other hand, it might be that at some point in time, you would have to deal with many things that are, virtually what this is. Exactly the abuses that are going on. But it behooves us to think in terms of what Paul was saying. So I want to kind of examine this passage and just talk a little bit about our assembling together as the Lord's church to take the Lord's Supper. I made some comments in a sermon. The sermon wasn't about the Lord's Supper necessarily, but I made several comments. You may remember a sermon back at the beginning of the summer. It raised a couple of questions, and it's led to a couple of pretty good discussions with a couple of you individuals. Now, that's all I'm going to say, but if you are one of those individuals, you know we've had a couple of good discussions about it. But I thought to myself, you know, there were some good issues raised, some good questions raised, and so I thought I might incorporate some of that discussion into a lesson, and in fact, re-examine this passage, and really in the sermon a couple of months ago, I didn't even look at this passage. I think I mentioned it, and that was about all. But if you look at this, Paul makes the point, and let's look at verse 18 for a moment. For first of all, notice the phrase, when you come together in the church. You may notice that beginning in in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 17, and if you'll kind of flip a couple of pages and go all the way over to chapter 14, that, and you might just hold your fingers on those couple of pages. Paul is dealing with, he has turned from various things that go on in their individual lives. Do I buy meat in the marketplace that's been sacrificed to idols and eat it? He's turned from that to talking about things that very definitely take place in the assembly. And if I were to kind of take my fingers and hold those couple of pages, now I'm dealing with what goes on in the assembly. And you'll notice that he uses a phrase several times here, a phrase something like verse 18, when you come together in the church. Now the word church, if I've got this right, the etymology of the word church kind of traces back perhaps to a Gaelic term or a Scottish term for kirk, from which we get kirk, the name. And that all together, that's our English word church, and that's why, for example, it's so different from Spanish, and I'm no Spanish or French either one, but iglesia, I think, is the Spanish word, or église. I took French, so I know that one. But église is the French term. But all of that's based on the original word in verse 18, the church. And when you look in the New Testament, the idea of church is assembly. That is, and you've probably heard this many times, the etymology of that term is the called out, or the assembly. Well, literally what that means is we have been called by God. Now, I'm getting to a point here, so please bear with me. We've been called out by God, and we've been called out by God to gather together, which would be the meaning of the word synagogue, to gather together to worship Him, or to assemble to worship Him. We all know probably that in Acts 19, the word assembly, the word for church, is actually translated assembly because it's in a political or civil arena and doesn't have to do with church. But they were, as a city, gathering together or coming together because they had been called to do so, or called out, if you will, to do so. Now, why did I say all of that? Well, go back to verse 18. When you come together in the church. The Bible begins, or I say begins, the Bible continues here, Paul continues here to govern what we do when we assemble together. Go over to chapter 14 for a moment. Oops, page too far. In chapter 14, you'll notice, and the problem is spiritual gifts. The first problem is the Lord's Supper. He says that, first of all, when you come together, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Second problem, now concerning spiritual gifts. And that goes on for three chapters. But in chapter 14, if you'll notice, the same kind of terminology. Look at verse 23, for example. If therefore the whole church, what is that? All of those who are called out, respond to that and come together. For example, we are the church, we're Central Church of Christ, or East Orange Church of Christ, we're the church at East Orange. Literally, we are the Lord's people at East Orange, that's the location. We are called out by God, first of all, to come together on Sunday morning, the Lord's Day. We are called out to God for purpose. We're called out to God to do a number of things, including the Lord's Supper, as under discussion in chapter 11. And we've done those things, to sing, to pray, to learn from God's Word, to give of our means. We're called by God to do those things, and we do them. But you'll notice in verse 23, if therefore the whole church... Now, one of the discussions that I had, and we were talking about this idea of assembly. What makes an assembly? What makes a church? And there's a lot of confusion has existed over the years about that. Exactly what makes a church? Is it that all the members are together in one place? Well, if you look very carefully at verses 23 and 26, there is that idea. If therefore the whole church be come together in one place, or into one place, verse 23. Literally, the whole body of called out people are come together into, we've all entered a location. We've come together into one place, just like we've done this morning. It also bespeaks of prearranged. The fact that you're called out to an assembly means you've decided beforehand and announced that. And we do that. We have got a sign out there that has it. We tell people, we put times of worship, etc. So you can pick up a card on the back of the pews that will tell you the times we're going to meet together. We're going to assemble together. There is that element. But that alone doesn't make it an assembly. That alone doesn't mean we are assembling together as the body of God's people, and we are then in, quote-unquote, an assembly. As what you and I, if you were in that discussion with me, as we were discussing, that's one major element. We've all got to come together. That is, those of us that are able, etc. Sometimes people are sick or away or whatever. You understand the exceptions. But we've all got to come together as prearranged, all of that kind of thing. But the second thing is equally important. If we all today at 3 o'clock meet at Carteret Park, we pre-announce it, we pre-arrange it, we've secured the place, etc., etc., and we decide to meet at Carteret Park, but notice, to play softball. That's not an assembly of the Lord's people that's being described in chapter 14. Are we all coming together into one place? Yeah, we are. But the purpose is equally important. Obviously, if we're all meeting down at Carteret Park to play softball, that's what we're gathering together. Now, you can call that an assembly, if you like. It's an assembly as much as the in Acts chapter 19, when the city came out to discuss what to do about Paul and his preaching because it was disrupting the town. It's an assembly, but it is not what's being described in chapter 14, or for that matter, in chapter 11, and it is not what we would call coming together in the church. Now, you'll notice verse 26, when he says, "How is it then, brethren, when ye come together?" Now, this verse has to do with purpose. When you come together, every one of you has. And there's a list of things here. Some of them are for that day and time. And this is a discussion of spiritual gifts, and they include spiritual gifts. In other words, the idea of a tongue and an interpretation and a revelation and all of that. In that day, in that context, people would be coming together in those assemblies with those spiritual gifts and would have that direction from God. We don't do that today. We go back to chapter 13, we see all of that has ended. We don't do that. But the point is the same. The point in verse 26 is they are coming together for purpose. Every one of you, notice, every one of you has. And there's a list. And the things that are listed there are things that were appropriate for that day and time to do in the assembly. You don't see softball or anything like it in the list. You don't see some of the activities that go on in the world today in the name of religion or even in the name of worship. You don't see those things in the list. You see nothing like that in the list. Everything you see in the list has to do with a very basic idea of worshiping God directly, either worshiping God directly, such as a song, or teaching people how to worship God directly. Now look at the list again and see if that is not so. Everything has to do with worshiping God directly or teaching people how to worship God directly. And that's why when we come together into one place, we call it an assembly. When we've all come, we're called together to that purpose. Are we called together to that place, rather? It's arranged, it's ordered, it's pre-arranged, it's pre-announced, etc. We are assembling together, and we're coming with purpose. The purpose to worship God and or to teach about worshiping God. And usually it's always the and. There's hardly ever a time when we meet together that we don't. And I suppose you could even argue the point, well, even when we're singing, just like Edward said this morning, we're singing, we're teaching. I don't know that teaching is never involved. I'm not sure you could ever do that, whether you were praying, singing, or what you were doing. But the point is, worship God or teach about worshiping God. Now, go back with me to chapter 11 for a moment. What was wrong? They were all coming together. And they were coming together in the church, verse 18. They were assembling. And I take it from what is said there, I take it that it was all just like, pretty much like we would have today. People were gathering together. Maybe it wasn't, you know, a person say, well, you can look at the times and all of this kind of thing. Maybe people wandered in over the course of a couple hours. That would be fine. We could do that too. As long as we had in mind that we were going to reach a certain hour, reach a certain point, where we together as a group of Christians are going to, in this case, chapter 11, take the Lord's Supper. We would all know that ahead of time. Regardless of what time I get there, for example, and let me just give you a modern person might say, well, give me a modern day scenario. Give me a good one. When we were down at Embry Hills a couple of years ago, Montel and Juliet and I were down there. We were visiting with Sewell Hall, a lot of you know him, and visiting with the church there, and we know a number of people there. I mean, just quite a few. Over the years, we've known a number of them. But anyway, on Sunday morning, a practice that they had then, I don't know if they still have it, but that they had then, was that at 8:30, before the class and before the worship hour at 8:30, they would meet together, divide up into groups, and they would pray. And if there were members that were really sick or members that were spiritually not well and so forth, they decided, you know, they would come with a group of those people or a list of names, and they would divide up into groups of four or five people, or maybe the women got in one section, the men in another, etc., and they would pray about them. Now, after that course of time was over, that praying time was over, then they had classes like we have here. They divided up into different classes. And then following that, just like we have here, they came together. Now understand the difference. There were small groups and it was all voluntary. Do you want to be involved in the praying? Be here at 8:30, that's when we're going to pray. Got there a little before 8:30, people divided up into different groups. We didn't even know what group we were going to be in until we got there. Divided up into groups, 8:30 hit, we were in rooms, different rooms, and we were praying. Nothing wrong with that, everything fine with that. It was voluntary. Do it if you want to, don't do it if you don't want to. Come 9 o'clock, it was time for classes. Now that was something that the church had decided there, and just as we've decided here, is something you need to do. It's beneficial, you learn. These are classes where there is a give and take, etc., etc., but we're not yet assembled together. We're in classes and we're studying. Now come the next hour, we assemble together. What's the difference? We're all together, all of us in one place have gathered together for the purpose of worshiping God and teaching directly about worshiping God. One of those things, of course, we did down there, just like we do here, is to take the Lord's Supper. Now look again at verse 18, and let's see if we don't see that. For first of all, when you come together in the church, literally in the assembly, now we've all come up from our classes, we've all come from the outside, etc., etc., and we're gathered together. All of us, into one place. 1 Corinthians 14:23. Into one place. Every one of us has brought the understanding, the teaching involved in Psalms and Revelations, and all of that has now been codified and embodied in the New Testament. Now we have all of that. And we brought that with us. And we understand what we're supposed to be doing. We've come together in the assembly. Now verse 18. What were some of the problems and abuses? And what could be some of the things that would disrupt the Lord's Supper here? Well, he said, I hear that there are divisions among you. Now, this doesn't mean that one person here supports the Yankees and another the Braves. You know that. This doesn't mean that you're divided even over a doctrinal issue that has to do with your personal conviction. One person here believes in whatever. One person here believes in voting. The election's coming up. Another person doesn't. We're not talking about that. That's not the divisions he speaks of. The divisions that he speaks of here were divisions that caused them, and please listen carefully, that caused them not to be able to come together of one mind and one judgment and one spirit. And that's what he discussed in chapter 1. It's the same division that he spoke of there. And if we have division here that allows us not to be able to assemble together, come together, and all of us be united in spirit to worship God, all of us be united in judgment to worship God, all of us be united in the purpose that we have come to worship God and do, for example, here, the Lord's Supper. If there are such divisions that won't allow us to do that, well then, we can't assemble together until we solve those divisions. You can't come together and have three factions in this room that are so divided that they cannot. For example, if I'm divided against you to the point that those things don't exist, no spirit, no judgment, no mind, no purpose, etc., how do I take the Lord's Supper with you? How do I take the Lord's Supper with you if you're directing it up here and I'm completely divided against you? I don't consider you faithful. I can't pray together with you when you pray. I have to say my own prayer because you're not faithful. And I don't consider you so. How can we be united to take the Lord's Supper? Paul said, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. I'm not sure he was convinced that the divisions were as serious, maybe, as they even thought. I might be wrong about that point. But the point of here is, Christians are not to be divided that way. They do not divide that way, and they should not divide that way. But let's go further. Notice what he says. He recognized, just as you recognize and I recognize, that given human beings and the way we are, they're going to be heresies. People are going to go off the deep end about everything. And they do. They have, they do, they'll continue to do that. Must be faction among you. And what's going to show then, since when there are, is that the faithful are going to be made manifest. It's going to be clear who is faithful to God, who is not. Well, let's go to verse 20. When you come together, still talking about that assembling, when you come together, now notice he says, when you come together, therefore, into one place. Now that sounds just like chapter 14, verse 23. So when you come together into one place, he says, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Now why would it not have been? And we can suggest a number of reasons, but I think you can look at the passage here and see some of the reasons, maybe a couple of them. First of all, it cannot be the Lord's Supper if it's done improperly. What does it take for the Lord's Supper? Well, it's very simple. You've got to have some unleavened bread. And you can get it from different, as some of us have studied recently, you can get it from different places, different sources, and so forth. But the bottom line is, it's got to be unleavened bread. And you've got to have fruit of the vine. Again, you can get it from different sources. You can grow some grapes and squeeze it or press it yourself. And I've had grape juice like that. Actually, it's pretty good, if you want to know the truth. But I've had grape juice like that. Or you can go down and buy it off the store shelf. But regardless, when it's all said and done, it's got to be fruit of the vine, and it's got to be unleavened bread. What else do you have to have? Well, you got to have a way to serve it. God doesn't tell you how, but you got to have a way to serve it. You can hand it to somebody in your hand. I'd rather you didn't do that to me, but you can do that. And you can have drinking vessels or just one. And there's no distinction made in Scripture about that, so we don't make any here. Drinking vessels, some way to hand the bread to you. I mean, very simple, isn't it? And you've got to have at least one other person. Because this is not something that I do by myself somewhere. I've got to have at least one other person to assemble together, is the idea, into one place to do this. As Paul is talking about here. But beyond those very simple and very obvious things, what else does it take to be the Lord's Supper? Well, it actually takes a lot. If you notice the abuse that's going on here, he makes it clear it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. Why? Verse 21. For, and as you know, my old professor said till we get sick of hearing it, every time you see the word for, look to see what is there. For. And that's right, because when you see the word for, there's going to be reason. And this is a reason. This is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Why? For, in eating what should have been the Lord's Supper, they had all kinds of crazy abuses. And we could have them if we weren't careful. We could have them if we didn't know beforehand that we're going to avoid this abuse. That's why, for example, when some people ask, and this is a valid question, it's a good question, why do we have such small containers? In other words, why is there that little tiny, I suppose it's what, an ounce maybe? I don't know, but I think about an ounce. And most of the time, that's not even filled to the brim. So why do we have such a small container for juice? And why is there just a couple of crackers in the plate? And you look around and you see that everybody is pinching off now a different amount. Some person takes a minuscule little piece. Another person snaps a little bit off. But why just a couple of crackers? Well, very good reason. Because we want to avoid the problem beforehand. When you look back at the institution, and just do that with me if you will. Look back at Luke 22. It's very clear in Luke 22, and for that matter, it's clear in Matthew 26 and Mark 14 as well. But when you look back, and you see these passages, and actually, let me go a little bit earlier. You look back at Luke 22, and start with me in verse 7 here. I'm not going to read this. But you will notice that the Jews, Jesus and His disciples, the Jews, were obeying the law of Moses. And two things are going on. Number one, they're eating the Passover, and so Jesus makes preparation. Verse 8, go and prepare the Passover. But it is also, if you look at verse 7, it is also the day of the Passover in Exodus 12 was the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So then came, verse 7, the day of unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed. Now, if you look at Exodus 12 and you read of the celebration of the Passover, etc., in the Bible, I realize things have changed. But if you really read this, and I'll leave some things out here, but basically this is what happened. A small group of people came together in individual houses. They killed a lamb. They roasted it. They had some bitter herbs with it, and they ate it. They ate it generally quickly. They ate it solemnly. It wasn't festive. It wasn't like Thanksgiving where everybody's laughing and cutting up and, you know, gorging themselves and bragging about how much they can eat and all of that kind of thing. It wasn't any of that. It was very solemn. It was to reflect upon the death of the firstborn and the freedom of the Jews out of Israel, out of slavery. Now, this was also the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, when all the leaven and everything that it represents was cleaned out of the houses and hopefully out of their hearts. And it was sort of a new beginning and all of spiritually and all of that. Now, they've done all of that. And if you look down with me, Jesus then changes the whole significance. Obviously, we could get into this, and I don't want to this morning. He is now the Passover lamb. Once more, the Passover lamb is going to be sacrificed. Once and for all. And that does away with the Passover. His sacrifice will stand. And once more, you know, these things are going to be done. And so they do this for the last time this night. Now, we can get a lot deeper into that, but I'm not going to. But all of that's over. Now what is left? And I want you to picture this in your mind. I know you guys have been doing a lot of this upstairs in the class. Well, this is a great place to do it. Picture in your mind. Run a movie in your head or whatever terminology you use because it's a great idea. Picture what's going on here. They finished. And the Bible reads just like that. Now, you'll notice if you'll drop down with me. Oh, let's start in verse 15. Jesus said, with desire I have desired, or with great desire, I wanted to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, before I am sacrificed, is the idea. For I say unto you, I will not eat any more thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Then he said, he took the cup. Well, they've been eating, and they've been drinking. Now he takes the cup. They're not eating a meal. They're not anywhere close to eating a meal. They would have eaten, and they would have eaten till they're full. But now he takes the cup, and it's kind of like you sitting around after you finish the meal, and you just kind of reach over and take a cup. You're not thirsty, but you're taking the cup. You know, you're talking, and maybe it's habit and all of that kind of thing, and you take the cup, and you just take a sip out of it. Well, Jesus does that, but with purpose. Now listen to this. He took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And he took bread and gave thanks. They've eaten. This is not to eat.
This is now ritualized. This is now for a different purpose. Not the purpose of eating, and not the purpose of what it was for in Exodus 12. Now he took bread and he gave thanks and he broke it and he gave it to them saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." But I want you to notice the phrase in verse 20. "Likewise also the cup," listen to it, "after supper." They finished eating. They're sitting there, yes. They still, if you will, and some people say they're still nibbling on the elements, I don't care. I don't have a problem with that. But the eating and the Passover and so forth are over. Now he is doing something where he's not saying to them, "Eat a new meal like the Passover meal." He's not saying that. Now he is doing something where the significance has nothing to do, and I want you to hear this, it has nothing to do with the eating for eating's sake. Passover did. The way you cooked it, what you ate, etc., and you were to eat a meal. This isn't a meal. So to abuse it and change it into a meal, whether you do that with Kentucky Fried Chicken and Pepsi Cola, which is obviously wrong, or you do it with unleavened bread and fruit of the vine, it's equally wrong. Now go back with me to 1 Corinthians 11. Paul said, "You're coming together. This isn't the Lord's Supper. Why? Because you made a meal out of it. And that's not why we assemble together. Eating meals together is a great thing. I mean, we gather together in our homes and we invite some people over. That's a great thing. And there's a lot of good that can be accomplished with that. But that's not why we assemble together. We assemble together to take unleavened bread and take fruit of the vine in the same manner Jesus did after supper, to take a small amount of it, significant amount." I mean, I wouldn't think you ought to pinch so small an amount of cracker off you don't even taste it. Or drink so little amount of grape juice you don't even taste it. But the point is a significant amount, but it has nothing to do with eating and drinking. And when you hear Paul when he says, "Every one of you eats before the other his own supper." Well, we call it the Lord's Supper, but we understand the significance of that. And it is not supper in the sense of a meal. When he says one is hungry and another is drunken. The idea of drunken is you've drunk a lot. You're full. And he goes on to say exactly that and use that exact terminology. So what's the point here? Someone asked me, "Does it really matter how much you take?" And I said, "Yeah, as long as it's not so little to miss it, you know, because it is supposed to be unleavened bread and fruit of the vine. And you are supposed to take it in remembrance. So while you're chewing and while you're swallowing, and literally, you should be remembering. As long as it's not so little that you can't you miss it. But again, as long as it's not so much that you turn it into something that it's not." The whole point of emphasis in the institution and the practice in 1 Corinthians 11 is the remembrance. The whole point. And it has nothing to do with a meal. And when it ceases to be, I mean, if it becomes a snack or a meal or an outright absolute abuse, as it was here in 1 Corinthians 11, it ceases, and that's exactly the way Paul put it, it ceases to be the Lord's Supper. It's not the Lord's Supper. We assemble together. We come together into one place to take the Lord's Supper and to remember the death of Jesus Christ, the body and the blood.